Sinless versus sinless. As followers of Jesus Christ, which one is true? Are we sinless or should we sin less? Amen. It's both, right? It's both, reality. And so these point to two doctrines. It's kind of an easier way to remember these doctrines of justification, which means that we are declared righteous, that Christ's righteousness has been placed upon us when we come to know the Lord. But then also sanctification, which is the process of really being conformed into the image of Christ. And so let me ask a question to you guys. Who here is still learning what it means to be saved? Keep your hands up. Look around. Look around. Everybody look around real quick. Now, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. I'm going to give you a workout here for just a second. If you are not an elder or a pastor at this church, put your hand down. So everyone look around again. Your elders, your leaders, your pastors here are still learning what it means to be saved. One more time. Hold on. I'm sorry, elders. You're keeping work out here. If you are not, I'm going to really isolate someone on this one. If you are not the lead pastor here, put your hand down. So everyone look at Kirk. And I mean this seriously. One of the most knowledgeable peoples of the Word of God is still learning what it means to be saved. And so I want to just use a statement that you probably, many of you have probably heard, is that we are saved, we're being saved, and one day we will be saved, right? And so what does this mean? Well, when we come to know Christ, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We were singing songs about this today, right? You bore the punishment. You shed your blood so that we might have right standing. And sometimes you hear the word, when you get in the academic circles, like kind of I do, I like to nerd out a little bit on the Bible. And so you hear the word like penal substitution, which is like punishment, penal meaning punishment, or vicarious substitution, that he took our place. We are being saved now from the power of sin, right? And if we're not, we have to really ask that question, right, in our lives. So we should be transformed. And it is an up and down process. Sometimes two steps forward, one step back. There's a reason why we're starting CR. Because we have hurts, habits, and hang-ups that the Lord wants to deliver us from. And then one day, we will be saved from the presence of sin. I heard a pastor one time, and he fired back quickly on this. He said, what is the one thing besides for being in the presence of God that you're looking forward to in heaven? And his response was, no sin. Can we all say amen to that? Amen. Amen. So there's this tension we deal with in life as believers. And it's a doctrine that holds true all throughout Scripture. It's the already, but not yet. Which, as I said, it's a theme all throughout Scripture. So we see, for an example, some examples here you'll see up on the screen. Book of Romans. We are already adopted, right? We are adopted as sons and daughters. But we're also being adopted. Look what it says there in Romans 8:15. You see, look at it. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters. So we are adopted as believers in Jesus Christ. But then what's it say in 8:23? Eight verses later, it says, waiting eagerly for our adoption. So which one is it? It's both. There's a sense where we're adopted, but we're not just fully yet. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. What about this one? You'll see the next one, Ephesians 1:7. Are we redeemed?
Yes.
Amen. Are we being redeemed?
Yes.
Will we be redeemed someday?
Yes.
Exactly. In him we have redemption. Present tense, we have redemption. But then Ephesians 4:30, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for what? For the day of redemption. This future reality when we are fully redeemed. A few more examples. God is here, right? He's omnipresent. That's one of the attributes of God. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they have eternally coexisted since the beginning of time. But he's not here fully yet, in a sense, right? We're raised up with Christ. But one day we will be raised up, right? We're seated in heavenly places as believers. And we are sanctified, but we are also being sanctified. And we'll talk about that more here in just a moment. So why is understanding these doctrines so important? Well, there's many reasons, but I'm going to give you three in my opinion. Okay? First is to understand our justification is the foundation of our process of sanctification. Our justification is not something that is earned. Right standing with God is something that is given to us, and we receive it. Romans 3:24, you see up on the screen there, being justified as a gift. It's given to us. We receive it. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So it's something to be received, this salvation. Second, is to give us a better understanding of how these doctrines get worked out in the Bible. As you're reading your scripture, sometimes you're like, oh, wait a minute, it says I'm perfect or I'm sanctified. Or like, I don't feel that way right now, you know? And so we got to really dive into scripture and see what the point is. So hopefully this will give you a little bit of a framework to work from here today. And then third, I think is really important here, is to give balance of how we view our justification and our sanctification. We all, at times, right? Lean on one side or the other a little bit too much, probably. Right? We can all start leaning on the side of grace too much. I know that sounds terrible right now, but let me tease this out for just a second. You know, and so we can all lean, and at times be too casual with our sin. Right? God's got me, you know. No, we should grieve our sin. We should grieve our sin. And what does Paul have to say about this? Romans 6:1-2, you'll see up on your screen. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Some translation says, by no means, far from it. It in the Greek, it is an emphatic no. No. Romans 6:15 says the same thing. Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Same thing. No. And Paul wasn't necessarily instructing necessarily the Christians at that moment about this. He was more refuting what he knew, because, you know, Paul, the book of Romans, it's such a beautiful book, the way Paul methodically goes from one doctrine and knows what the Jewish objection or just the general objection would be and goes ahead and presents that. And I believe that's what he's doing here, is as he's talking about how good this grace is, the Jewish mindset would have been freedom from law means freedom to sin. And he says, no, if you have the Spirit of God, if you're made alive in Christ, you have the desire to be freed from sin. The other side of that is we can get very legalistic, right? We can get that we forget almost that we're saved. It's almost like we get works focused and almost get a mindset of when I'm doing good, I feel saved, right? And when I'm not doing so well and I have struggles in life, I've lost my salvation, you know? And so And I'm doomed. And it's almost like, you know, the flower used to do it back in the day. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. And if we're honest with our walk, sometimes we do that with God, right? We get in those moments when we, especially when we get on the legalistic side. In Galatians 3:1-3, he deals with this. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It's very strong language Paul is using to correct them. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Listen to this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? We know the answer to that. Yep. Paul knows the answer to that. Those that were reading know the answer to that. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the church in Galatia was being plagued by Judaizers. Judaizers are simply just people who want to convert people to Judaism, to the old covenant, to the law, and it was dragging some people along with them, and he's they were getting back to a works based mentality in their walk, and he's correcting them. So I could probably spend 20 to 30 weeks, 40 weeks teaching on these doctrines. Okay, but today what this will be. And the young adults that are with me in the group know that typically if we're going through a long book, we'll usually do 2 weeks of introduction, 1 or 2 weeks of introduction into that book. And that's what this is today. This is an introduction into that. So that you can take, however many, if it's 1 week or 5 weeks or 20 weeks or 30 weeks or 40 weeks, whatever it might be, to dive into these things. So the first doctrine we're going to look at is the doctrine of justification. So what is justification? Something you probably heard before is justified means justified like I've never sinned, right? And I can get behind that. I can get behind. But what it is, it's a very legal term. It means to be declared righteous, to have right standing before God. And actually, when you see the word justification and righteousness in the Bible, it's the same family of Greek words. Justification is the verb, and righteousness is the noun. So when you see those two words, it's dealing with the same thing. And I love these quotes from Calvin and Spurgeon, two giants in our faith. Calvin writes, "We shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except, listen to this now, we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own. Spurgeon writes, "The greatest enemy to the human soul is a self-righteous spirit which makes men look to themselves for salvation." That's what Kirk was just talking about. We're not God. We can't save ourselves. So my question for you guys, who's truly righteous? Jesus, God. Romans 3, 21 through 26. Just look at the bold areas that I've bolded there. "But apart from the law, the righteousness of God." We go on down 22. "The righteousness of God." Verse 25. "This was to demonstrate his righteousness." We go on to 26. "For the demonstration that is of his righteousness." So it is, always has been, always will be, his righteousness. So then how is it that man, flawed, sinful man, who is separated from God, how is it that we can become right before God? Well, I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us some good insight into that. It says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, so that we might become the righteous of God in him." So he gave us a way through what Christ did that we could, and in many ways, the scripture says we're clothed in his righteousness. Now, two important notes about this verse, because I've seen, let me just be honest, and again, not here. I do a lot of commentaries and read a lot of sermons from Reformed to Pentecostal and everywhere in between. And I've seen some, I've seen some areas where I kind of cringe when people teach on this particular verse, you know. And so I want to set up two things about this verse. Number one, Jesus was always God. And he never ceased being God. He never ceased being God. John 10:30, and Jesus always claimed to be God. I know some people, you hear people make that argument, like, Jesus never claimed to be God. What? Are you serious? Well, let me give you a short one here. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." We'll just leave it there. But listen to this, Hebrews 1:3, "In his radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature," talking about Jesus here, "he upholds all things by the word of his power." Now think about this. Even when Jesus was a baby and helpless, he was still God, and he was still upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus was, you know, people see 50% God, 50%. He was everything that God is, and he was everything that man was. He was truly God and truly man. I'm still trying to figure that one out. But we see Hebrews 13, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Even when he felt forsaken on the cross, he never stopped ceasing being God. I've seen explanations on this, that maybe it was in his humanity he was crying out. I don't know. I don't even know if the Bible gives it clear. I mean, if somebody tell me afterwards if there is a verse that you know of that kind of gives. But all I know is he felt completely forsaken, even though he was always God. But he was always God. And I'm comfortable just letting those two sit there and just go, trying to figure that one out. The other thing I want to say is He never became actual sin in the sense that he became a sinner. There's a well-known, and I'm not going to say his name, but there's a well-known kind of charismatic guy that a lot of people listen to, that he was teaching on this one time, and he was saying, Jesus became a rapist. Jesus became an adulterer. Jesus became, and I don't know what he meant by that necessarily. So I would like to, we always have to have charity, right? We, you know, if you had a chance to talk to someone, I think we should go up to him and say, what do you mean by that? So we can tease those things out to see if it, because if he meant what I think he meant, it's heresy. You know, but we don't know. We're going to talk about this. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. There is no sin in Jesus. 1 Peter 2:22. He who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then there's Hebrews 13:8 again, right? Jesus Christ is what? When? So if he never sinned, and he's the same yesterday, he was never a sinner. So what happened then on the cross? What does that mean, like that he, because it says it, you know, he became sin, you know? I mean, so he says it. So Isaiah 53, I think, gives us some good insight into this. And we know this verse, many of us as Christians. It says, but he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. So he bore the consequence of our sin. That's what was placed upon him. The consequence of our sin was placed upon Christ and on his body. And not only is just the consequence on the cross, listen to this now. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once and for all time. So he suffered. The just for the unjust. Just being him, who's the unjust?
Us.
So that he might bring us to God. It's not the same word, but what's that saying? Justified. Exactly. Having been, listen to this part, put to death. The full atonement of Christ is not only his suffering on the cross, but also his death. And then we know the rest of the story, that he rose to bring life and all those things. Death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So we see it's possible to be declared righteous, to be justified, right? So then how does that work out? How does that work out? And please understand this. Let me preface this by saying I'm not creating a process or formula to be saved. Right. It's a heart posture. But I just want to illustrate some things that I think that we either know at that point or we start learning even more and more as we grow to be Christians. First, we have to first understand, as we already said, it's a gift, right?
Yes.
Justified is a gift. The second thing is we stand guilty on our own. We stand guilty on all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of that, think about a wage. What is a wage? What you earn, what you do. You get something in return for something that you did, right? What's our return for being an Adam?
Death.
Eternal consequence. Not only physical death, we know sin came into this world. Even when there was no law, Paul talks about this, even when there was no law, we know sin was present. Why? Because death was in this world. And so, but it's not only just that, it's eternal punishment, eternal consequence. So we receive this gift then, right? Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Romans 4:3, talking about Abraham. Abraham what?
He believed
God. And it was credited to him as what?
Righteousness.
Go on down and use another word. His faith is credited to him as what?
Righteousness.
So we see belief, we see faith, we see repentance. All these things are dealing with the heart. And again, in the Greek, if you look at the word pistis in the Greek, when we talk about faith and belief, believe is the verb form of the same word, and faith is the noun form. So they're in the same family of words as well. So what happens when we receive this gift? His righteousness is imputed upon us. It's something called imputed righteousness. What does that mean? It means his righteousness was placed upon us. It was credited to our account, if you will. And so there's this transfer that happens at the cross when we come to know Christ. His righteousness is placed. Now, we don't become Jesus, do we?
No.
We start being conformed into his image, but we don't become him. So, but his righteousness was placed upon us. It was credited to our account. And on this side, Jesus doesn't become a sinner, right? But our sin was placed upon him. So there's this transfer that happens when we come to know Christ. And then lastly, how do we receive this? How do we receive this? Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. There is a reason why ACC, and not only just ACC, but a lot of other churches are committed to going out and sharing the three circles. Just before that verse, a few verses before that, it says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So this is why we have to be out preaching the gospel. So what happens when we become the righteousness of God? Look at those things. Look at those beautiful doctrines that take place. Look at that. We're born again. We become sons and daughters. We're clothed in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. We're a new creation. We become part of the body, and we are sealed by the Spirit. That gives us a quick overview of our justification. So we understand that the security that we have, even when we go up and down in life and have struggles and reoccurring things that take place, hurts, habits, hang-ups, and all those things, is that we are declared, it's not, because it's not our righteousness. It's not our righteousness. Be secure, believer, in Christ's righteousness that is covering you right now. So that gives us a quick overview of justification. Let's talk about sanctification now. The sinless. The foundation of our sanctification is justification. I love this quote I heard. He's a Southern Baptist pastor that I listen to sometimes, J.D. Greer. Some of you might be from the Gospel. I think he's in part of the Gospel Coalition, if anybody reads some of those articles from Gospel Coalition. He says this, the fire to do in the Christian life comes from being soaked in the fuel of what has been done. I love that. I absolutely love that. And what's that talking about? Our sanctification and justification.
Read that again.
The fire to do in the Christian life, I probably should have put that up on the screen, comes from being soaked in the fuel of what has been done. If anybody wants it, I can text it to you sometime. Now, this is where I got to challenge us a little bit. On the flip side of that, without sanctification, was there justification? That's a tough one, right? Works don't save, but they do reveal.
Yep.
They do reveal. To me, one of the most dangerous places to be is to believe, to be in a church every Sunday and believe you're saved because you come to church. Or you prayed a prayer when you were 8 years old or last week or whatever. If there's no desire to change, that's a tough question. Even as believers, what? We all have to ask the question, are we living for the Lord or are we living for the world? And sometimes it seems like I'm living for the world, if I'm honest. You know, there's times when I got to, and thankfully he gave me a helpmate to smack me around sometimes when it seems like I'm living by the world. But I love this analogy, and it's a convicting analogy. And actually, Abby and Micah shared this a few weeks ago with the youth, talking about the fruit that we should bear. And it was a video from Paul Washer. Okay, and Brother Paul is very convicting many times in his teaching. Well, he uses this analogy of this talking about this doctrine is really, let's say if he was going to preach somewhere and he showed up 30 minutes late. And the pastor and elders are sitting there like, what in the world are you doing? I mean, that's just rude to show up that late. And he says, well, wait a minute, you don't understand what happened to me. I was on my way here, driving down the highway, and I got a flat tire. And when I went to change the tire on the side of the highway, I always got on my spare and changed, the lug nut rolled out in the road. Well, when the lug nut rolled out on the highway, there was a 30-ton logging truck barreling down the road, and it ran me over. And that's why I couldn't be here today. Brother Paul, you're either crazy or you're a liar. But the question is why? Because it's impossible to get hit by something that large and not be changed. Brothers and sisters, we have been hit by something so much greater than a 30-ton logging truck. The Bible says to count the cost, to take up your cross, to die to self, not just come to church on Sunday, not just to throw up a flippant prayer, but to die to self. And it is a process. We understand. I get that as much as anyone else. Even my testimony, I was raised in a great church by two godly parents that are here today that raised me in the church. As I got more serious, I went through that college phase and, you know, it was the CNE crowd, you know, the Christmas Easter crowd. And as I got 25, 26, and, you know, Wesley was little, and I started getting, you know, I need to get back in the church. And I got where I was even on the evangelism board and all these things. And I don't believe I was saved. And not because any other reason, but because I had one foot in the church and one huge foot in the world. I appeared to be a Christian on Sunday and at meetings on Tuesday nights and every time we did an outreach, but every other second of my life was living for the world. And as I examined that, I'm like, man, and it's not that we can't struggle with stuff, but there was no even conviction of sin. There was no conviction to want to change, to even have a desire to change. So let me say this. His desire is for us to be sanctified. The first thing we can say about our sanctification is we already are, right? We're sanctified. Hebrews 10:10 says, but this will we have been sanctified. Remember the word saint. If you guys remember the teaching I did on Ephesians 4, talked about the word saint, hagios. It means to be set apart, means to be a holy one. So in a sense, we are already sanctified. We're already set apart. We're already holy. We're already ceremonially consecrated. Another thing we can say about sanctification, it's God's will for us to be sanctified. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God. What is that will? Your sanctification. But look what it says right out there. So abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from these things. His desire is that we would abstain from these things that are evil. So how does this lifelong process of sanctification happen? I don't know, I'm still learning it, but I'm going to try and share a couple things here. I think first, it's obviously first and foremost, it's all God. I can't do anything apart from Him. It's His Word and His Spirit that are at work in my life. I don't get really any credit for this, to an extent. John 17:17 says, sanctify them in your truth. What is truth? Your word. Your word. 1 Peter 2:2, and like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. You grow into that perfection that He set, that the mark is. Christ is that perfection. He is the mark. But it's also being empowered by His Spirit, right, to do these things. Galatians 5:16, but I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Sounds pretty simple, right? A lot easier said than done, right? 1 Peter 1:3, for His divine power at work in this world right now is His Spirit, has granted to us everything. Listen to that. Has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness dwells inside of us right now. On the flip side of that, though, it's all God, all, you know, it's Him. I can't do, I'm wicked, you know, before I come, until the Spirit of God dwells within me. And even at that, I'm still crucifying things in my life. But do we have a responsibility as well? Yeah. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then one of my favorites, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Present tense, be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. How do we balance those two things? How much of it is God? How much of it is us? It's both. It's both. I can't put a percentage to it. I know that I can do nothing apart from Him and His Spirit and His Word, and I know I will stand fully accountable before God for my actions. The Bible says that I will give an account for every idle word, every careless word. What is the goal of being sanctified on earth? We already said it. What was it? Being conformed in His image, right? Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed. He has predestined us as believers to be conformed into His image. That, to me, I take comfort in that as a believer, knowing that He's on my side. He has predestined us from eternity past, however you want to phrase that, you know. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, what's that say there? Are being transformed into the same thing. Are being, present tense. So we are perfect in Christ, but we're being perfected in this earth. So how do we become conformed to Christ's image? This is just kind of my one-sentence statement. Spirit-empowered obedience to the Word of God. That's kind of my quick hit summary, if you will. There's no formula to this necessarily, you know. I mean, the formula is the Bible. Let me just say that. There is a formula in the sense of the Word of God. Romans 8:13 says, for if you are living in accord with the flesh, you are going to die. But if the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You will live. And what is the ultimate goal? We talked about, now it didn't fit in my sinless, sinless thing, but there's a third part to this. It's what? Our future what? We got justification, sanctification, and glorification, right? That one day we'll be glorified. We will be glorified. So when are we fully glorified? Romans 8:30. And we're landing the ship here right now. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. 1 Corinthians 15:42 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. This body is sown a perishable body someday. It's dying. Right. It's born dying. I know that's a really, like, just crazy way to look at it, but it is. And it's the reality, right? But it will one day be raised an imperishable one. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we're talking about the return of Christ here, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And look what it says. We will be changed. And I'll tell you what I used to say, and I realize the error in this. And you know, I used to always say, and probably some of you have heard this before, I used to say, we're spirit who has a soul but lives in a body. And I'm like, man, that is, now I look back, I'm like, that's kind of messed up, you know, that. But, you know, thinking about that, it's like, our body, this will be made new. This is just as much a part of us as anything else. Right. This body will be made new. And it's an old heresy that was in the church that plagued, especially in the second, third century. It's called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics, and there's no, like, Church of the Gnostics or anything like that, so it's really hard to pinpoint all their doctrines. But two markers of Gnostics was, one is that they believed in, like, a hidden revelation, which is charismatics. We can see that in the charismatic space, you know, sometimes out there, as we look out there, that this secret revelation that only certain people can get, you know, and so that's one thing that Gnostics believe. There's nothing new under the sun, let me just say that. There is nothing new under the sun. The second part of that is Gnostics believe that the material was bad and spirit was good. And so it's dismissing everything that was materialistic, including our bodies. And that would pan out in all sorts of ways. You know, you could get very like the ascetics who did extreme fasting and like just wanted to completely refrain from the world and not have any part of it. Or you get the other side, there's something called antinomianism. Anti means no, nomos means law, means no law. So they believe that there's no law, spirit's good, body's bad. My spirit's good, I can do whatever I want with my body. And so it played out in a lot of different ways. And I honestly, it comes from like a Greek influence, like Platoism and stuff like that. That's where it comes from. And honestly, I think that might have been what was plaguing a little bit of the church in Corinth. And we also see Gnosticism plaguing. A lot of historians believe 1 John, 2 John were being plagued by Gnosticism as well. But especially in the 2nd, 3rd centuries, it was something that was really plaguing the church. But we still see it today. We still see those things today. But let me end by saying this, and this is my favorite part. God will do what he says he will do for those who believe. Right. Let me say that again. God will do what he says he will do for those who believe. Jude 24 says, now to him, God, who is able to protect you, he's helping us along, protect us from stumbling, and to, listen to this, and to make you stand in the presence of God. In the presence of his glory. Look what it says right after that. What's that word right after glory? Blameless. Why are we blameless? Because of his righteousness. But he helps us through the process. And look what it says. With great joy. Amen. We are blameless with great joy. And we'll close with Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. He will see it to completion when Jesus returns. All things will be made right. We will be in glorified bodies. We will be fully justified. We'll be fully sanctified. And we will dwell with the presence of God on a new heaven and a new earth. Amen. Thank you, Lord. And that's what we keep our eyes fixed on. Well, let's pray. So, Heavenly Father, Lord, as we study these truths, Lord, they're so hard to understand. We can't understand. We can't discern things, spiritual things, apart from the Spirit, Lord, as your word says. And so, Lord, help us understand these things. And we know we will slip up and mess up and even in our understanding of these things, Lord, but we know that you can guide us into all truth through your Spirit. And, Lord, help us to dive into the word. To study these things, Lord, to rest on the fact that we are saved. We are saved, Lord, but also challenge us that we should be transformed. And Lord, I pray that we will all in some way today and in the weeks coming up that just have a new revelation of who you are, an encounter with you that just changes, that hurts, habits, and hang-ups will fall off in the name of Jesus. Till one day we are fully glorified in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.